Don't be afraid. On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we're going to follow up this week's Torah Bites message called Blessed Fear. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. If you haven't done so already, please hit the subscribe button and notification bell. And don't forget to give this video a thumbs up and share as appropriate. This week I did another Torah Bites live broadcast where I did an overview of this week's Torah portion and spent additional time looking at this week's theme of fear and anxiety. I put a link to this week's Torah Bites message in the description. You might be particularly interested, surprised actually, in my discovery of what Yeshua really meant when he said in John 16, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So here's an edited replay of this week's live broadcast, and I will see you on the other side. But this week's Torah portion is called Vayishlach. It means he sent. Usually the title is taken from one of the opening words in the portion, and that's simply how it's referred to. You could try to find meaning in the title, but mainly it's just a marker to note which portion it is. This is from the beginning of the portion. In Hebrew, it's chapter 32, verse 4. In English, it's 32, verse 3. A word briefly on the discrepancy between the Hebrew original and the English translation. Most of the time, the verses and chapters match. Verses and chapters were added much later, hundreds of years after the writings themselves. It's just a handy way to find various passages. The Bible wasn't written in verses, so it's an artificial organizing tool to help us in finding things. And because of various manuscripts, translations through history, some of the numbers aren't exactly, the verse numbers aren't exactly the same. Jacob is now heading back to the promised land after being away for 20 years. He had left the land of Canaan out of fear of the murderous threats of his brother Esau after he had tricked his dad Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. And Jacob being the younger one, we know a prophetic word had been given that he would be the greater, which was not the normal cultural way things worked. There was a special role that the eldest son played in any family. And it looked like God had determined that that would be given to Jacob. And there would be more than that because Jacob was going to be the one to inherit the covenantal promises originally given to his grandfather Abraham, then to his father Isaac, who was going to be passed on to him. Now, Jacob and his mom seemed to think that they had to do stuff to make God's promises come true. I think sometimes we get involved in a similar way. We don't know what would have happened if they simply would have waited and trusted God. I love the line by C.S. Lewis that comes up in the Narnia Chronicles a couple of times out of the mouth of the Messiah character Aslan, where he says to a character, and I think it happens twice. The first time I think is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He says to Lucy, who was distraught over something she had done that she now regretted and started to think that if only she would not have done what she did, then certain things would not happen. Aslan says this incredible line, "You never know what would have happened." I've called it the hypothetical past. The hypothetical past does not exist. We could think about what we might do. Of course, we never know what will happen. God might make a promise as to what will happen, and what God determines will happen will happen. The way it happens may not be the way we think is going to happen, but concerning the past, there's no hypothetical past. There's no way to know that if I would have done this, or you would have done that, or my father or ancestors would have done this instead, then these things would have. There's no hypothetical past. You never know what would have happened. So we don't know what would have happened if Jacob and his mom would have taken a different tack in dealing with their life situation. All we know is what they did do and the results of their actions. Jacob did a couple of things to try to extract what's actually Esau's due from God. And the second one was the tricking of his father to get the blessing of the firstborn. And that infuriated Esau, who threatened to kill him. And so at the encouragement of his mother, of their mother, Jacob heads out to Mesopotamia to his mom's region and ends up falling in love with Rachel and the whole thing that happens. And in some ways, Jacob kind of meets his match with his uncle Laban and all the things that happened there. But that's earlier passages. This passage is dealing with the fact that now things have soured with his uncle. Jacob is now has a large family. He has much livestock, and things are going badly with Laban. And God speaks in that time, tells him it's time to go back to his birthland of Canaan. And as he gets near Esau's territory, he sends messengers ahead in hopes that he would be the recipient of Esau's favor. He has no idea, unless there's things that we don't know about, things that have been passed on to him through the years, but he has no idea where Esau's at about his earlier grievances, justifiable grievances against Jacob. And he's hoping that he's going to be the recipient of Esau's favor. What he ends up hearing, not told why, but he's told that Esau is coming with 500 men. And the theological term for Jacob's reaction is that he freaked out, as many of us would. So he ends up praying for help. And interesting, it's the first time that Jacob ever prays for help, recorded in the Bible, of course. We don't know all the things that he ever said or did, whatever, all the various things he thought about God and so on. But as far as the Bible's concerned, for the very first time in his life, he asks God for help. He has had other interactions with God. God speaks to him. He makes a vow and so on. But this time, because of his being afraid of what Esau might do to him and his family, he prays to God for help. And that's what I deal with in the Torah Bites message this week. And we're going to come back to that. So after this prayer, he does a bunch of things to try to protect his family and, I might say, and mainly himself. It's hard to tell. It sounds like he's most afraid about he himself personally. He sends gifts ahead in order to hopefully appease Esau. And he ends up putting himself, Jacob, that is, he puts himself on the other side of a stream. And everybody else, his family, his livestock, and all this stuff is on one side of the stream, and he's on the other, and he spends the night alone. And that's when he has one of the most mysterious but most powerful encounters with God recorded in Scripture. We're told a man comes and wrestles with him. And this is a case, one of several in the Scriptures, where in our Jewish background, though we don't tend to hear this, and it's, I don't know if it's ever referred to in Jewish contexts and Jewish non-messianic contexts, and that is God appears to Jacob in human form. And it's not the first time this happens. We see this with the visiting of the three messengers that come to bring information about Abraham's future child, Isaac, and as well as to tell him about God's plans about judging Sodom and Gomorrah. And at least one of these three messengers seems to be God himself in human form. And here it happens again. This mysterious man, who's actually God, comes and engages Jacob in a way that we're going to talk about a little later. I want to come back to this. But this is the situation where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. As I said, we'll come back to it. Well, then, as it turns out, things go okay with Esau. In some ways, seems to be nothing to fear. And they get along okay. Esau talks about joining him, and Jacob manages to avoid that. In chapter 34, we have recorded for us what we call in Hebrew a balagan, a real mess regarding Jacob's daughter, Dinah. So he had 12 sons, but he had at least one daughter, Dinah. You might call her Dinah. And how she's raped by a man living in that region, and then this man wants to marry her, and her brothers use this as to take revenge on the whole people group. It is a mess, There isn't that much commentary on who did what and why, but it's a case where the Bible's an honest book. It tells it like it is, and it doesn't beat around the bush, and it's can be quite rough at times, and sometimes it just leaves us in this, well, what was that all about? Where's the right? Where's the wrong? Sometimes we don't know, which sounds like life to me. There's so much that happens to us. And even with God in the midst of our lives, things happen. And what was that about? And we often think we almost like deserve, or we expect we're supposed to understand everything that happens, but we don't. And I think that can also relate to this whole issue of anxiety and fear, because we live in a world where we don't get all the answers. And many of us, myself included, I love understanding things. I like figuring them out. I like to solve mysteries. At home, I'm the finder. My mother taught me how to find things. And the key to finding things is, like, when you've lost your keys and you can't find them, look in the fridge. Look in places where you don't expect to find things. That's the only way you're going to find things you can't find. And I found everything that we've lost in all our years of marriage. We're in our 46th year. But I love finding things. And I do that with the Bible too. I'll be reading something, go, huh, never seen that before. What is that about? That's interesting. And then I like to dig. And I don't want to get esoteric about it, if that's the right word. I'm not looking for mysterious puzzles. Very often, the answers to the things that we're struggling about in scripture and life, a lot of time the answers are there if we look hard enough. We don't have to make them up. They don't have to be bizarre. They could be real. And I have one. And I have one for us that I want to share. I'm going to get there. I'm going to share with you something that kind of always bothered me. And it's relating to this subject of anxiety. There's something that's said in scripture that seems to be speaking against fear and anxiety. And it's only recently that I think I have a better handle on what the Bible says as a remedy to anxiety. We're going to get there. But it's something, it's there. It's not hidden away. It's really there. But then there's other things in life we never find out, and that they can drive us crazy. And sometimes we just have to let go trying to understand some of the things that are not that straightforward. All right, in chapter 35, God appears to Jacob again. He reiterates the covenant, and he calls Jacob's family to get rid of their foreign gods. What are they doing with foreign gods in the first place? There's an earlier story from an earlier Torah portion about Rachel sitting on one of the family idols that she stole. What? Okay, I don't think you can make stuff up. Anyway, they get rid of the foreign gods that they've been carrying around. You know, sometimes we're carrying around things that somehow we got away with and maybe we shouldn't be. And every now and then, I think we need to do kind of inventory, get rid of the bad junk in our lives. Oh, what I say to you, I have to think for myself as well. He reiterates God, that is, reiterates the name change from Jacob to Israel. And I think this is correct, but Jacob might be the only one who experiences a name change in scripture, a purposeful name change from God, who the name goes back and forth. When we read about him later on, sometimes he's Israel and sometimes he's Jacob. And some people think that is describing his kind of mixed nature, how he could rely on himself, like he was, in the way that he did, his own ingenuity, rather than being truly the person that God wants him to be. We're not told why it is. That's a bit of a guess. So then, where are we? Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin, who's their last born. And then Isaac, Jacob's and Esau's father, dies, and he's buried by both Jacob and Esau. And it is interesting how death often brings people who are alienated from themselves together. Now, they did have some sort of reconciliation, but they never chum around. They never chum around after that incident where we meet up after Jacob had met God and wrestled with him, and they meet, they don't become buddies after that, but they do both bury their dad. And I think that's a common thing in life. You have relatives who don't get along, but something about the death of another relative will often bring people together. In fact, the only time I ever saw my father and his brother together in the same room was after my grandmother, their mother, had died. So that's why I think I know what I'm talking about here. In chapter 36 is the history of Esau. He's also called Edom, E-D-O-M in English. And there's a whole area near the land of Israel called Edom that it relates to the descendants of Esau. You can read that there in chapter 36. And then next week's Torah portion begins the story of Joseph, which in many ways is one of my favorites in the Bible, and how God is with him despite the grief and the suffering that he experiences because of his brother's hatred of him. Okay, so now let's go back. I want to go back to the wrestling match where this mysterious man comes to Jacob. Jacob had prayed for God's help. He spends the night alone, fearful of what's going to happen when Esau and the 400 men come. And we're told that this man wrestles with him all through the night. And in the midst of that, finally the man says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And this is what God, the mysterious man, says to Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 29. That's in the Hebrew. In most English translations, it's verse 28. We read, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel.'" And here it is. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You have striven with God and men and have prevailed. What? Like, are you kidding me? Have you thought about this? God himself says to Jacob, "You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, it's really a crazy story because you have them in this, they're locked somehow. And the man says to Jacob, "Let me go." Jacob says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." He then dislocates Jacob's hip and changes his name to Israel and pronounces these words. "You've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, God could have turned him to dust. We see that with a touch, he dislocates his hip. That's no easy thing to do. It's easy for God, but that's no easy thing to do. God can do anything. He could have decimated Jacob. So when we put on our theological caps and analyze the story, we would say, God let Jacob hold on to him. But that's not what God says. God says, you've striven with God, with me, and men, and have prevailed. He pronounces upon Jacob, that now called Israel, that he successfully strove with God. How could that be? Unless it's true, even though it's impossible. Now, I think this is truly designed to drive us a little bit crazy. As we ourselves grapple with this, hold on to it and not let go, and try to understand it, what it's doing to our minds is supposed to have a positive impact. Because there is a truth in this that I think, on one, we can't fully understand it, but we must, to stick with the whole picture here of wrestling with God, we must embrace it and let it embrace us. That there's a call in life. God, the Creator God, who made everything and appointed us by making us in his image to rule over his creation. But our first parents failed, and we've inherited the curse unto death, and yet the plan, we're part of the plan to to see the restoration of the whole creation. That's the story of the Bible. And we've been called to be part of that. And how do we most effectively engage the life that we've been called to live as followers of the one true God? We do so by holding on to God and never giving up, even if it harms us or kills us. Now, it didn't kill Jacob. It only injured him. It left him with the limp. We don't know if he ever recovered from that limp or if he spent the rest of his life being reminded of that engagement that he had with God, that encounter that he had with God that night, that it had this a negative effect on him, and hopefully it left him, but not without, it wasn't there to take away his confidence in God, it was to take out his confidence in himself, perhaps, so that he would rely more on God to be the person that God wanted him to be. Because it seems to me that he spent so much of his life thinking that he had a destiny from God and he needed to do everything in his power to achieve that destiny. Now, others might say, no, Jacob, you had it wrong. Just let go and let God, and God will work everything out. But life doesn't work like that. And if we look at the people who truly followed God in the Bible, they were like Jacob in the sense that they engaged life. They grabbed hold to God. They suffered the pain of holding on to God in seeking to do God's will. You think of Moses, think of David, think of the prophets, and you think of Yeshua, who paid the full price of striving with God and with men and holding on to the utmost, and it killed him unto death and resurrection. And that's what it's like when we hold on to God. And I think it might be obvious, I don't fully understand this. I just know that when I first came to know the Lord on that September 3rd day, 1976, and you can see my testimony on my channel, I thought I was just receiving an offer to know God and know life, freedom from the panic attacks that I was having, be given the gift of eternal life. I didn't know what was really happening is God was invading my life to engage me and put me into some sort of eternal struggle with life, people, men, in the way it's told to Jacob, and himself. And engaging God invites us into a struggle as we work through the things of life and deal with people and deal with circumstances, disappointments, you know, hopes dashed. But then, and when that happens, we want to quit. But if we look to God, he calls us back into the struggle. And it's kind of, if you know what I mean, you know what I mean. If you don't know what I mean, you may not be engaging life to the extent that God wants you to. And one of the things about what happened to Jacob that day is it's really, this is the story of the Jewish people. If you want to understand what it is about the Jewish people, the struggle that we face, how is it that we have this incredible story? There's no ancient people that have a story like the Jewish people, that we're still around and we're small in number compared to other people groups in the world, returning to our land after 2,000 years of thriving in the but against all odds, fighting a 7-front war, this little tiny country. And then people talk about all these amazing things that happen. I give God credit. We should give God credit. A lot of people wouldn't. They think it's just all human ingenuity. I don't agree with that. I think there is human ingenuity, but it's God's gift of that to be able to do what they did and also to be successful in it. But successful, we had the worst day since the Holocaust, October 7, 2023, and all the people we lost. It was a huge, huge failure in the country. And then these other successes. But even the birth of Israel, after 6 million perished in the Holocaust, like what kind of story is this? Except it's a biblical one. It's the same story, striving with God and man and prevailing. I wish I could say it better than that. It's a work in progress. Now, before Jacob had this experience with the mystery man who is actually God and the incredible life change that he experienced because of that encounter, he prayed that first prayer of help. He talked to God before, God has spoken to him, but he never asked for help. And so this prayer was because, we're told in the passage, he was afraid, and so he prayed for help. And I mentioned earlier, I think I'm a bit of a fear expert because I've had such a struggle with anxiety my whole life. I'm not proud of it. I think there's a lot of people that are very ashamed of it. I do talk about it. Sometimes I wonder then if I should have, because it's not something, I think it makes other people uncomfortable, unless you are somebody who regularly deals with anxiety and you understand what it's like. And like my detective work, I try, whether I do it just in my thoughts, in my studies, or in prayer, trying to understand why I deal with what I deal with. And part of the problem is the supposed solution. And I think a lot of people think what is expressed in this skit that I'm going to share with you. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's actually quite funny, but it's quite insightful at the same time in its own way. And it features the famous comedian Bob Newhart. Bob Newhart died last year, and he was a radio screen and TV star. He was renowned for his one-sided phone conversations, which is not what this is, but you could look that up on YouTube. I knew him from his 1970 sitcom called The Bob Newhart Show, where he played a psychologist, and he reprises his role as psychologist in this following clip. And this was featured on the sketch comedy show Mad TV. This particular clip I'm playing is from March 2002, I think it is. I wrote March 2022. That might be a typo. I'm sorry about that. It's one of the two. It's about a 6-minute skit. You could find the longer skit. This is just a 2-minute excerpt. And so I'm going to try playing that, and hopefully this will come across okay.
But the problem is that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Oh, here they are.
Bet. Stop it.
Yes. STOP, new word, IT.
So what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds
right. Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
Just stop it. Don't we wish it could be that easy? And those of us who struggle with such things, we've tried, right? We've tried to just stop it. It's always interesting to talk to somebody who does not deal with anxiety and fear on a regular basis, but Before I get there, it is interesting how Bob Newhart, near the end of this bit, and like I said, you can see there's a longer version, you can find it online, that he goes like, you don't want to live with this, you know, this whole thing about being in a box, it's frightening. And things do scare people. And very often, you know, it's easy to talk to somebody about something that they're scared of, they're nervous about, but you're not. I think I'm quite empathetic on this one. I'm not scared of spiders, but I know that there are people out there that even saying spiders is enough to now that you're not going to sleep tonight sort of thing. That might be an exaggeration, but maybe not. The point is, different people are scared about different things. And just telling them to stop it isn't good enough. But interestingly, as far as the Bible is concerned, while we might, some of us, obsess over feelings, it doesn't seem that the Bible is concerned much about feelings as it is with actions. Now, I've heard the thing, and I'm grateful for being told, that being courageous is not about not experiencing fear, but doing what you need to do despite of the feelings of fear. And I think that is correct. But those of us that have struggled with feelings of fear, anxiety, would to be free of that. And what I found doesn't help is what I thought the Bible was saying to me, what God was saying to me through the Bible. I've often struggled with it because I haven't been able to seem to do it. And I think I finally got some clarity recently. I was preparing a sermon. So I talked about it in the sermon. Let me not get distracted by that. It came out of my daily Bible reading. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and the way I do my Bible reading, you've heard me say this other times, I've been going very slowly. And Acts 23, verse 1, Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, and we read the following night, Acts 23, verse 1, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, this is English Standard Version, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So that's the word, take courage. So that would tell me Paul was probably feeling anxious, scared, and the Lord himself speaks to him, take courage. So I decide to dig a little bit about this word, take courage. And I discover that the Greek word here for take courage is the same one from John 16:33. Now I'm going to read the King James Version because the way that the sentiment in how Yeshua's words are expressed here, I believe, has affected many of us. And no matter if we hear in other translations later, this is what has stuck with us. You'll see what I mean when I read it. John 16:33. These things I've spoken unto you that, sorry, I'll say it again. These things I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the term for be of good cheer, which in Greek is, let's say it right, tharseo, be of good cheer in the King James, is the exact same word that the Lord spoke to Paul in Acts 23, verse 1, where he says, take courage. So the ESV of John 16:33 doesn't have be of good cheer. It says it this way, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Okay. So the in King James is be of good cheer. In the ESV, Acts 23, verse 1, take courage. John 16:33 of the ESV, but take heart. So take heart, take courage, be of good cheer. And what I've always heard was some form of stop it. You're feeling this way. You shouldn't feel this way. There's reasons why you shouldn't feel this way. And what we're told is feel differently. That's what I'm hearing. I don't know what you've heard. That's what I'm hearing. I'm hearing, I'm feeling scared. I'm feeling anxious. I might be panicking. stop it, feel differently, cheer up, whatever cheer up really means. Never having thought of it. What does it mean, cheer up? Well, I dug some more. And what the word is intending to say is something more along the line of be courageous. Be courageous. Okay, I think that's a little better. Feeling a certain way, I want to shrink away. I need to be courageous, but it gets better. There's a better word than be courageous. Are you ready? Be daring. When I landed on that one, be daring. I think I could do that. It's a posture of facing our troubles with a bit of an attitude, a different attitude, instead of one where we're tempted to shrink away, shrivel up, and hide. We face it head on. That's what we're supposed to do. I remember, and I want to get into this before we end, because there's other people that don't deal with a lot of anxiety. They just don't. It's not really much part of their lives. I can't speak for all of them, but I have a theory about some of them. And I'm not saying, oh, that person and that person, but just generally speaking, some people who don't deal with anxiety, the reason why they don't is because they avoid the things that scare them. They've learned to navigate life in such a way to stay away from those things that cause this thing that we call anxiety. There's another clip I would love to play. I haven't been able to acquire it. It's from the great film, The Princess Bride. And it so captures what real fear is, or at least what real fear leads to when it's not dealt with properly. And if you know the film, you know the scene that I'm talking about. I'm going to try to paint it anyway. The main characters need to storm this castle. And they come up with a plan. One of the characters is in real life a giant. The two other characters, and they rig this thing where the giant is held up even higher, and they set his cloak aflame so he looks like this demonic entity sort of thing, because they got to get through this gate where there's like 40 men guarding the front of the castle. And so they set this thing up. They set the thing ablaze with a deep, scary voice, "I've come for you," sort of thing. And the guy in charge of the group of hired guards, he's standing there in front of the 40 men, and they're already terrified. He's going, "Stand your ground, men, stand your ground." And they're looking around, and this is true anxiety now and how it works. They're looking around. They don't know what to do. They're completely intimidated by the thing that is scaring them, and they take off. That's real fear. In a more common way, I remember years ago, I was supposed to go for a medical procedure, an intrusive medical procedure. And I was intimidated by such a thing. And I didn't spend a lot of time being anxious about it. Why? Because I figured out about 100 different ways to avoid the procedure. And I was able to put it off and put it off and put it off. And as long as I put it off, I was fine. And then I finally decided to do it. And the strangest thing happened. I agreed to do it. There was preparations I had to do. Those of you who've been through procedures know what all these things are like. And by the time I got to the doctor's waiting room before going in, I didn't have any anxiety. It was all gone. What's that about? And because of how my mind works, I'm still trying to figure that out. But so often, that the horrible feelings of anxiety, they come in that place of where we're negotiating whether to face something or not. But there's something about getting a posture of being daring, where we look at the thing that's intimidating us and we stare it in the eyes, in the face, and we say, "How dare you? I come in the name of the living God, and he has called me to do such and so. I'm going forward no matter what, even if it kills me." That's the posture that we're called to do. And what's really important, though, is we're not talking here about just shrugging off every kind of fear. First of all, there's one of the things in the Torah Bites message that I share is it was reasonable for Jacob to feel anxious about his brother Esau coming with 400 men. He didn't have the resources in the natural to face them. So he was scared. But what did he do? He asked God for help. Then he ends up meeting God in this extraordinary way. It totally changes his life, and everything turns out fine. Now, sometimes things don't turn out fine. But in this case, he did the right thing. And of course, if there's things that we might face in life that are scary, where there are safety things that we should be doing, that we should not be ignoring. So that awareness of danger should lead us to do what is right. Some awareness of danger should keep us from doing foolish things. That's healthy. And other times, God is calling us to face certain things that we find very, very intimidating. And so then we need to look to him. We need to clarify, are you really calling me to do this? There's nothing wrong with going through that process. He's not calling us to just go do whatever. I have no interest in skydiving. And maybe there'll be an opportunity where I'll have to do it. I have no interest in doing skydiving for fun. But one of my things is I'd love to go in a hot air balloon. Other people are terrified by that idea. There's certain things that frighten me in life. Imagine I'd get really excited and the adrenaline's going to start to flow if I ever do get that opportunity. And that's fine. I've met people that are terrified of public speaking. And the reason why they don't public speak is because of the feelings. Some of those feelings are just those chemicals in our brains doing things, adjusting to something that we've never done before and other things. And sometimes we just need to learn that some of those feelings of nervousness, anxiety are no big deal. But the only way to learn that they're no big deal is by facing them, to be daring, to take a posture of, this is what God is calling me to do. Remember, I'm not suggesting that people just go do whatever, but when God calls us to do something and we feel intimidated by it, we need to make sure that is truly what God wants. And often we get ourselves into trouble because we assume we know how to do what God wants to do. We don't stop to discern his timing and his methods. And Jacob was not good at that in his earlier part of his life. And sometimes the anxiety, the fears could get us to clarify what it is we really should be doing. And that's all proper. But the feelings themselves, we need to learn not to worry about worry. And I know that can be really difficult, but life is a struggle. And we just have to learn things the hard way. And I would to God that I would learn to be a more daring person, to face those things that intimidate me. If this is what God is calling me to do, face it. And face it with as much confidence as I can, realizing that he who's helped me in the past will help me in the present and will help me in the future. So what'd you think? How have you coped or overcome anxiety? I'd love to hear about it. Let me know by sharing your thoughts in the comments section, or you can email me at comments@thinkingbiblically.org. If you don't already receive Torah Bites Weekly, you can go to the torahbites.org website and subscribe there. And of course, don't forget to also subscribe to this YouTube channel. Until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically.